Chapter 31 of the book, page 784, if you have the book. Pornography. I know that when we have a discussion like this, we're going to need to talk about definitions. So I will offer some definitions, and I'm sure that none of them will truly suffice because, well, at the end of the day, one could make the point that this is a subjective matter, but then one could also make the point it isn't. But there are probably as many different definitions of pornography, as the old saying goes, as Carter has pills. I will offer a couple here first. I will offer what Britannica.com. Back in the day when paper was the medium of choice for disseminating knowledge, the encyclopedias that were popular were written by the Encyclopedia Britannica people. We didn't have encyclopedias in our house growing up, but I was the kind of kid that when I went over to my friend's house and the guys would hang around, I would sit there and pull an encyclopedia off the shelf and start reading it. We didn't have one in our house. Okay. But Britannica.com, the 21st century version of that, says that pornography is representation of sexual behavior in books, pictures, statues, films, and other media that is intended to cause sexual excitement. Now, I'm going to read a couple more. One here from a Dr. Jill C. Manning, who's written a book called What's the Big Deal About Pornography. She says, pornography is material specifically designed to arouse sexual feelings in people by depicting nudity, sexual behavior, or any type of sexual information. This can refer to pictures, stories, sounds, symbols, actions, or words that depict bodies and or sexual behavior. There are more out there, and it's quite interesting. We'll get to we will get to the issue of art here at some point and how that may play into our discussion tonight. But Britannica.com says that the very definition of pornography is subjective. And a history of pornography is nearly possible to conceive. Imagery that might be considered erotic or even religious in one society may be condemned as pornographic in another. Thus, European travelers to India in the 19th century were appalled by what they considered pornographic representations of sexual contact and intercourse on Hindu temples. Most modern observers would probably react differently. Many contemporary Muslim societies likewise apply the label pornography to many motion pictures and television programs that are unobjectionable in Western societies. Now, I'm just going to read it. It says, to adapt a cliche, pornography is very much in the eye of the beholder. Well, maybe. maybe. But for those of us of a certain age, we remember perhaps a statement made by a Supreme Court justice in this country, made by Justice Potter Stewart 58 years ago in a court case involving an issue concerning pornography in 1964. And you have to remember in 1964, okay, clearly this is 35, 40 years before cell phones are an issue. This is years before you even have videotapes. This is, the 8-track hadn't even been invented yet and was on the market in 1964. But in 1964, Potter Stewart, who was on the Supreme Court in this country, in his decision that he wrote, I think he affirmed the decision of the court in this case, but here's his definition of pornography. He says, I know it when I see it. One may take issue with that, but if you're going to think about it, there may be more truth to that definition than you might think, that you know it when you see it. Well, with these sort of definitions working here, that I think that we're going to see that perhaps the definitions don't go far enough, because all you have to say, for instance, to refute one of those definitions, if you want to say that this representation of sexual behavior in this book, this picture, this YouTube video, this Netflix movie, Oh, the creator can say, I didn't intend it to cause sexual excitement, therefore it's not pornography. I think there's a duck test factor here, that if one wishes to apply the duck test to it, that if you don't know what the duck test is, if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it's a duck. If you apply the duck test to it, it's pornography, whether the creator intends it to be pornographic or not, or just wants to label it as pornographic. Now, why do I say that? I say that because of the issue of art. Okay. I read an article here. It's from the Guardian newspaper in England. It's called, When Does Art Become Pornography? And they're talking about, for instance, a guy who posts, he places a urinal in a museum. It's a urinal. But he calls it art. And why is it art? Because it's in a museum. And the article says, in reality, Marcel Duchamp's urinal is not art because he called it art. It is art because it was placed in a museum. So, something can change its classification just because you take it off the street or out of your vehicle. It may not be art when it's in the trunk of your car or in the back of your SUV, or it may be pornography when you're showing it to some guy out on the sidewalk, but you go into a museum and you place it in a museum and put it on display. The urinal now becomes art, and the pornography is no longer pornography. It becomes art. That, brethren, is nonsense. It's just flat old nonsense. Because here's the way these people think. Now think about the worldview behind this statement. Anything exhibited in a museum is by definition worthy of a higher interest. Therefore, it cannot be pornography. I think the Greek word for that is baloney. Okay. that kind of thinking is just crazy. That just because you place something in a museum, that a urinal now becomes a piece of art. That pornography is no longer pornography just because you take that picture or that video and you display it in a museum. Now it falls under the category of art, and art by definition cannot be pornographic. That's rational nonsense at the end of the day, but that's the way people think. But I'm going to hold that pornography is pornography. that to use one of the fundamental laws of logic, A is A. That pornography is pornography, whether it's on your phone, whether it's on your TV, whether it's on your iPad, whether it's in a book, or whether it's in a museum. Okay. So I'm going to be pretty dogmatic on that. That the definition of it, the classification of it does not merely change because of its location or its context. Pornography is pornography at the end of the day. All right. Now the book goes to the issue of adultery because this is the classification for it. And Grudem's treatment of this is sadly far too male-centric. You read all of his material here in this chapter, chapter 31, and he's always talking about guys engaging, guys indulging. You all know from our church that one of the testimonies of our members from a woman was that this woman got hooked on pornography when she was 8 years old. And some moms or dads may be saying, well, I don't want my kids to hear or talk about this until they're 15 years old. Well, in that case, it was 7 years too late for this member of our church. And that's something to take into account if you are using mobile devices as babysitters for your children, or your children are using mobile devices as babysitters for your children. It doesn't take long for these for these little short people to figure out how to use the device and probably use the device as well as you can, and in many cases better than you can, and to go places you really don't want them to, and in some cases figure out how to bypass those things you put on there in order to keep them from going where you don't want them to go. So sadly enough, these are issues that parents are going to have to deal with far earlier than my parents or my wife's parents would have had to deal with back in the day, because we didn't have these mobile devices in our pockets, and we were not being babysat by a mobile device or a tablet or a computer or any such thing. So the reality is that parents in the 21st century in 2022 have to deal with issues that my parents and my wife's parents and some of our other parents on here in the 1960s and 50s just didn't have to deal with. But let's go to Exodus chapter 20 as our starting point. This is our launching place for our study tonight. Exodus chapter 20. It's a familiar verse, of course. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. And as you're turning there and commenting on Joel's comment, well, maybe not. It sounds like whether it's idolatry of art or idolatry of museums, it certainly at a minimum is a rationalization of behavior people know is wrong outside the art setting or outside the museum setting. Exodus 20 verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." We know that that is the commandment is not merely limited to those elements there. Those are representative of a far broader spectrum of things being coveted. But the verse says one of the things to be not coveted is not merely a thing. It's a person. It's your neighbor's wife. I think we can expand that. You should not covet your neighbor's husband. You shall not covet your neighbor's son, daughter. Okay, this has to do with coveting, and it has to do with coveting in a sexual manner, desiring that which is really not yours to have. And we're going to go there because coveting is a matter of the heart. That we can read the Sermon on the Mount and hear Jesus talking about adultery not being just a matter of the actual physical act, but it goes back farther than that to the desire of the heart in the first place. Whether or not you actually carry out the physical act, the desire to do so is just as if you have done it. You are just as guilty if you have the desire in your heart to do it. If you look with lust in your heart, Jesus says, you've already committed adultery. And he talks about that elsewhere. So let's go to a couple passages in Matthew's gospel, and look at that. Matthew 12. Now, here at the beginning, we're going to read quite a bit of scripture because I want to go to this issue of desires. Go to desires and thoughts, because you can't really deal with our topic tonight unless we get to desires and thoughts. Matthew chapter 12 is our first passage, right after the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit passage. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, Jesus says this. He says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Verse 35 and verse 34 are our verses in question here, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What comes out of here has a root. It doesn't have a root just at the back of my mouth, at the end of my tongue. What I say here comes out of my heart, the seat of my intellect, the seat of my emotions, the seat of my knowledge, the seat that which is the home of my desires and those things I long for biblically. That's the Hebraic imagery of the heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, when somebody says something, I didn't really mean to say that. Well, maybe they didn't, but they did because it was in their heart at some level to say it in the first place. So Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So that which is in here matters. Then let's go to Matthew chapter 15, verse 10, a couple pages over. Matthew chapter 15, verse 10. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Jesus says here, it is not what goes into your mouth which is defiling. It is what comes out of one's mouth. Then he says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, just like we read in Matthew chapter 12. And this defiles a person. And what are those things that come out of the heart? Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality. You'll notice he makes a distinction here. He puts sexual immorality and adultery into two categories here. Okay, here's where you're getting into the word that you're going to probably be familiar with, where you're getting into porneia and all of its different variants. But evil thoughts, adultery, sexual immorality are three of the things that Jesus mentions here. And these are what defile a person. They defile you because they are what is in your heart. What is in your heart gets manifested by physical actions. So the scripture is, I think, consistent in its wanting us to know that what is inside of us really, really matters. And what is inside of us gets fed by what is external to us. What is inside of us gets fed by our eyes, by our ears, by our mouths, by our nose, the five senses, by our sense of smell and by our sense of touch. Those inform our heart. And what are you feeding your heart? What are you looking at? You think about Job. Okay, we'll go to Job in just a second. If you want to get there, we'll go to Job 31. But you're going to think about what Job's going to say here in Job 31. Job's going to talk about what he's feeding his heart through his eyes. So let's go to Job chapter 31. Recall, Job. This is Job's last discourse in this meeting with his friends. He's lost his 10 children, but he's had 10 children. Okay. You go back to chapter one, you can see he's got 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters. He's got 10 children. And so clearly he's not a super duper young guy at this point. He would appear to be a reasonably mature as far as age goes if he's got 10 children at this point. But look what he says in Job 31. You know the verse. It says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? I think you get the sense here that this covenant is not made right now as he's sitting there with his friends, listening to what his friends are saying to him, not being a help to him at all. And he's not just making this covenant now as the dogs are licking his wounds. He's made this covenant before. He's made this agreement. He has this contract, as it were, with his eyes. How then could he gaze at a virgin? And I think that I don't think it's too much of an exegetical stretch here to say that the gazing is the looking with lust from the Sermon on the Mount. But that's not all he says about this. If you go a little bit farther here to verse 9 in Job 31, Job says this: if my heart has been enticed toward a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down on her. Okay, Job goes to an issue of the heart here. He's made this covenant with his eyes. He's not going to gaze at a virgin. Then he says here in verse 9, if my heart has been enticed toward a woman, if he's thought about this, if what's in here is now enticed or directed or being led toward a woman who is not his wife, Job says, I should have judgment fall on me. He says, let my wife grind for another. That's the agricultural issue there of the grinding of grain. But the next issue is a sexual issue. Let others bow down on her. Your other translations are going to say that other men can have my wife if I do this, because I have sinned. Job talks about that which we've got Old Testament teaching here on, that which is internal, not just merely external. Okay. I've got a bunch here I want to get to. I'm going to spend a lot of time at the beginning here on scripture. Since we're in the Old Testament, let's go back to 2 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 11. Okay. What are you feeding yourself? Whether it's with your eyes, your ears, okay, your five senses. What are you feeding yourself? If you've got your Bible open and it has a heading here, you know what I'm going to say. In the spring of the year, verse 1, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. We know how the story turned out. Whether or not David could have not seen that is up for discussion. But he saw. And he saw and did not respond well. His eyes fed his heart. His heart then said, who's this? Oh, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David sends messengers. They had the messengers go to Bathsheba. Bathsheba comes to him. And they have relations. David's eyes informed his heart. He did not respond well. Now, whether or not that was something that you saw regularly again is another matter up for discussion. But the point is we have to be careful what we are feeding our. Okay. Sorry here. I can't see the waiting room. Sorry. Just a minute. Okay. There we go. All right. Now I can see it. All right. We have to be careful what we feed our soul with. So David, at that point, what got fed into his soul was not good. He did not respond well to that. We can look at some other passages. I want to go to Proverbs. There are multiple passages in Proverbs here about what we see and how we react to what we see and how we think here. Proverbs is a book of wisdom. Proverbs 5. I'm going to read the entire proverb. Okay, you have Solomon writing to his son. In look at how many of these say, my son. Proverbs 5 starts off, my son. Proverbs 6 starts off, my son. Verse 20 in Proverbs 6, my son. Proverbs 5, verse 1. My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. There's application here. If you reverse the gender roles here, you could say, my daughter, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding as well, as we know from the story of our sister. Got addicted to pornography at 8 years old. What is this here? You can say, well, it's talking about the lips of a forbidden woman dripping honey and her speech. Yeah, I get it. But the whole point is the enticement of a sexual nature. Don't minimize the power of sexual enticement in whatever form it is. That's why you have to be careful in all of your relationships. You have to be careful as a single person. You have to be careful as a married person. Never minimize the power of sexual enticement or sexual attraction. Don't do things that are going to tee yourself up for failure. And this dad here is trying to warn his son. And clearly he's talking about down here at the bottom of my page, but the bottom of Proverbs 5, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. You've got a wife. Or if you get a wife, be satisfied with her. You have a husband. Be satisfied with him. You look at this imagery here. It's not just imagery. It's quite explicit. Verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. This is talking about sexual behavior between husband and wife here. This is something that our Lord has inspired through his Holy Spirit to Solomon to write for us here about what this looks like in the sense of marriage. That it says here that her body part, her breasts, are to fill the husband at all times with delight. Hers and hers alone. Not somebody on your phone or not somebody on the computer or wherever. That you have her, and she is supposed to be your delight. She is to be your intoxication. Women, he is to be your delight. He is to be your intoxication. But it all starts with something external. In verse 3, it's our ears, the lips of a forbidden woman, her speech. Something external comes into us, and it gets into our heart, and out of the abundance of the heart, our actions flow. Let's go to Proverbs 6. Verse 20. Same topic. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and a teaching, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. Proverbs 7. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Okay, how many times in that passage do you hear the warnings here? You see the warning here of preserving you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulterer. Don't desire her beauty in your heart. Remember, you've got your wife. You've got your husband. Let them be your delight. Let them be your intoxication. Don't desire the beauty of another. Don't let that's coming from the outside capture you. Don't put yourself in that place. Verse 27, I think, is great. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? You mess with fire, you're going to get burned. That's the nature of fire. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. And I think we have to go beyond just the mere act, again, Matthew 5, of going in to her house. If you have the desire to go into her house, you've already gone into her house. Okay, let me stop there and let me open it up for a question or comment before we move on with more scripture. Okay, let me answer this question here on YouTube. If a Christian randomly has a desire for sexual gratification, is that because it's a secret desire in us that is unclean, or can it be a natural thing to want that? The mere fact that God has given us sexual desire is not inherently wicked. You have 1 Corinthians 7, for instance, where Paul is talking about the person who is burning with passion. He doesn't say that burning with passion is sinful. He does tell us, though, how to deal with the passion, but he doesn't tell us how you deal with the passion is, you bust open your phone and you start looking at pornography. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say if you're burning with passion, go find yourself a prostitute. He doesn't say if you're burning with passion, okay, if you're burning with passion, go back to last week and the week before. He doesn't say if you're burning with passion, it's okay for you guys to masturbate. He just doesn't say that. His solution for the issue is, if you're burning with passion, you need to go out and get married and satisfy your sexual desire that God has given you in that way. And remember, if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit indwells you, and you have the Spirit who has nine elements of his fruit in you, and the last of the nine elements of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You have this natural desire. God gave man and woman sexual desire, but God also gave man and woman the ability to control it. God gave man and woman the proper God-ordained, God-approved outlets for it. Okay. So that's my answer to that question, Terrell. So, and I think that we have to be also cognizant of the fact that we may end up in, you keep seeing it, that relationships that do not start out or things that do not start out overtly sexual, whether it's okay, we hear about this. Okay. Somebody will be thumbing through their phone looking for something to do because they don't have anything else to do and they're bored. Well, I'll go back to what I said a long time ago. The Christian should never be bored. If you're bored, I would challenge you to examine your heart, because the Christian should never be bored, because we have so many blessings and so much to know and so much to be thankful for. How can we be bored? Okay. If you're bored, you need to find a better way to use your time. Yeah, I said it. Okay. But I'm going to go to our sister's comment here. Okay. And if you don't know, one of the famous pastors in our land recently, stepped down because of an Instagram direct messaging relationship that he admits, and his wife, from all outward appearances, knew this relationship was going on, and it was not a sexual relationship. They were not sexting. But a woman who's a friend of the woman who was being messaged by this pastor challenged the pastor and said, "You are going places that are inappropriate." Well, they hadn't gone to sexual matters, but they had gotten overly familiar, evidently. And the pastor took that, went to his elders with it, and the elders suggested that he step down. Okay. Now, you can go online and find that. There's plenty of stuff out there on that right now. But this is the sort of thing that leads to, it's just like thumbing through your phone trying to find something to watch, or these male, female electronic communication threads that you're in, they can end up going places that you never intended them to go. Just like, how many times does somebody say to us, "Well, I didn't intend to look at porn, but I was just thumbing through my phone, and before I knew it, I was there." Well, that goes to if you've got all this time and you're bored and you're just looking for something to do, I would question, well, you can find something better than to do just to be thumbing through your phone, or just start texting people, you know, "Hey, what are you doing?" I'm not convinced that's the best way of handling your time. And yes, that situation up in Dallas at that church could easily have gotten far worse, because they have in the past with other people. You again, the contemporary Christian landscape is littered with online communication that morphed into something that it had never intended to at the beginning. But people let their guard down. They forgot about the fences between male and female relationships, and it ended up not well. So, okay, let's go to Proverbs 11:6, since we're in Proverbs. Proverbs 11:6 says, "The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust." I don't think that we want to minimize the power of lust either. That when Jesus says, when somebody looks with lust, when the lust is in a sexual connotation, sexual lust makes people do some crazy things. I have some statistics that I looked up from the Michigan Department of Corrections. I hadn't looked these up in 10 years, and the numbers really haven't changed. 2019 was the last year that they have the statistics that are not affected by the COVID pandemic. So 2019, this is just symptomatic of what's going on. 2019, the Michigan Department of Corrections, had 38,053 prisoners at the end of the year. 20% of them are in there for sexually related crimes. Okay, 20%. That's almost 8,000 people in Michigan prisons for crimes of a sexual nature. I think if you look up farther beyond that, probably the last time I did it, 80% of the people in there for sexual crimes were in there for sexual crimes involving minors. I don't think the numbers would be different if I really did the homework today. I think also that if you talk to these men and these women, not just men, almost without fail, pornography isn't a factor in this. Now, I know we could say also drugs, you know, substances, drugs, alcohol, sure. But pornography gets involved. They started somewhere. And people say that could never happen to me. Careful what you say. Our son who died went on a missions trip once, short-term missions trip, with some people from another church. They were meeting at a guy's house, went on the missions trip, and that was, wow, the mid-90s. 15 years later, the guy at whose house they met gets convicted because he's confessed to molesting his daughters. That kind of behavior starts somewhere. And he shows up at one of the prisons where I'm doing the service. I'm doing the service one night and the guy walks in. I say, do you remember me? Not really. I said, my son was so-and-so. Oh yeah, I remember him. But that's what happens. I'm gonna beat my slippery slope dead horse again. You don't want to dip your toe in that water because that slope is slippery. Never underestimate the power of what your sexual desire can lead you down. Be careful, brother. It can lead to places that you just don't want to go. So, all right, Proverbs 27:20. One more in the Proverbs. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. Just think about this. I want to briefly address addiction here. I was going to wait a little bit, but how many people get addicted to porn? Now I'm in John Piper's camp. John Piper has an article out there. He says there is no such thing as porn addiction. And people are going to go, what? Because let's think about what addiction is. Addiction at the end of the day is, I've got one definition here from the World Health Organization. I'm not a big fan of it, but here's what it says. It says addiction is the repeated involvement with a substance or activity despite the substantial harm it now causes, because that involvement was and may continue to be pleasurable and or valuable. But what we keep hearing is that addiction is something a person cannot stop or a person cannot live without. We also hear that because of this sort of thing, that addictions are now diseases. They're not wicked. They're not evil. They're not inherently moral or amoral or immoral at all. They are sick. No. Well, I guess so. In one sense, they are sick, but they are sick with sin. That the person who says they're addicted to porn. Now, Piper uses an example. He says, you know what? If somebody says they're addicted, that means they can't stop watching it. Whatever happens, they can't stop watching it. Piper says, I'll give you a challenge. Piper says, you're in your house and you've got your phone. Okay. You got your phone ready. Okay. And it's ready to go. And you've got your porn queued up and your wife is over here, but she can't see your phone. Guy breaks into your house. You still got your phone in your hand. The guy breaks into your house, goes, puts a knife at your wife's throat. And he says to you, what are you doing? Guy says, let me see your phone. No. Well, you turn the phone around and the guy says, you got porn on there and your wife's over here. Yeah. The guy says, if you click on that, I'm going to slit her throat, because he's got the knife to her throat. Is the guy going to click on the porn? Well, most likely not. And if he doesn't click on the porn, Piper says he's not addicted. Why? Because he can choose to not click on it. And I am 100% in Piper's camp here, that nobody, even, especially Christians, but even other people who aren't Christians, they have the ability to say no. That, you know, you see non-Christians coming out of alcohol addiction all the time because they choose to not engage in the behavior. And as Christians, though, we hear from Christians saying, well, you know, I've been brought up with this thing in my pocket, and I've been looking at it since I was a kid, and you just got to understand it's different for us growing up here in the 21st century, that it's just part of our lives, that we just look at porn. That's what we do. Oh, I know you look at porn. That's what you do, but it's still sin. It's still sin at the end of the day. And you know what? If you wanted to stop looking at porn, you could stop looking at porn. That, again, what's the last element of the fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. I've met with guys from our church, and they ask, well, how do I stop watching porn? Now, my counsel may be different than what they've heard in the past, and some of them have told me that it is. And my counsel is, if you are as filled with the Spirit as you say you are, the way you stop watching porn is stop watching it. And they go, that's it? I say, yeah, that's it. I say, why do I say that? Because that's what Jesus told people. What do we see there in John 7, the beginning of John 8, the woman caught in adultery? What does he tell the woman caught in adultery? What is his charge to the woman caught in adultery?
Go and sin no more.
Go and sin no more. He does not give her a 12-step program. He does not give her a bullet point list. He tells her, stop it. And that's not the only time he does that. He tells another guy, okay, don't do this so something worse may not happen to you. So that's that, but isn't that the counsel for all sin at the end of the day for the Spirit-filled person, the Spirit-filled man, the Spirit-filled woman? We just have to decide to not do it because we're equipped to not do it. We don't have to. I don't care if you grew up with this thing in your pocket. Now, and whatever you're looking on here, okay. Now, I do have a picture of an attractive woman on my phone. Thing is, I'm married to her, all right? But if you're looking at your phone all the time because of this, that, or the other thing, and it ends up being pornographic, it ends up being sexual, and you say, I can't stop it, or, you know, or it's not that bad, yeah, it is that bad. That, if you're male or female and you are continually looking on here or wherever you're looking on your computer, pick your device. If you're looking and you think that, oh, all I need to do is get married and I'll stop, you're deceived. Because getting married is not going to be the magic button that's going to have you stop. If you can't exercise self-control when you're single, why do you think you're going to exercise self-control when you're married? Your time being single is your training for being married. It's your time for training your self-control. That, you know, Paul talks about that you have advantages while you're single. So use those advantages. Use that time to train yourself to say no. So. Okay, a question or comment on that?
I have a question.
Earlier okay. you mentioned about the nine
All right.
elements.
Now, in the book, he says this on page 785. With regard to pornography, the question is whether it is wrong to look at pictures or read written materials that arouse sexual desires that are contrary to God's moral standards, or to put the question in terms of the words of Jesus, whether it is wrong to look at a picture of a woman with lustful intent, Matthew 5:28. Grudem then says, in fact, one of the prophets in the Old Testament shows an example of the relationship between looking at visual images and lusting after what one sees and then committing sinful actions, speaking of the city of Jerusalem in a parable of a woman called Aholibah. Ezekiel says the following. This is Ezekiel 23, if you want to follow along. If you have never read Ezekiel 23, you may be rather startled about what is in your Bible. Okay. Joelle, I don't see a question from her. Because she
Hi.
Must be on YouTube, because I don't see her on Zoom. Okay. Well,
can you hear her? She's speaking on the Zoom. I don't know if you can hear her.
Ah, okay. She's got her hand up.
Yeah. Can you hear me?
Okay. Leticia, go ahead and ask your question.
I don't think you can hear her. She's talking, I can hear her, but I don't think you can hear her.
I can't hear you.
Oh, sorry. Wait, can you hear me now?
I cannot, oddly enough. Why can I not hear anybody on Zoom? Hang on here. Hang on. Okay, now try it.
Okay, can you hear
me? Yes, now I can hear you.
Okay. So earlier you mentioned about the seven elements of the spirit. I was wondering, I think you might have said nine.
Yes.
And I was wondering, is that, what's with those elements?
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control.
Okay. Thank you.
I believe our brother may have a sermon on those at some point here shortly, since he's preaching on, he finished up verse 15 in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is in verses 22 and 23 of Galatians 5. Okay. All right. Yeah, so, yeah, that was pilot error on my end, not being able to hear her. So I apologize. So, but I think it's important to understand that the fruit there is singular. All right. And I don't want to have this turn into a sermon and take Craig's thunder here. But the fruit in Galatians 5 there is singular. It doesn't say the fruits, plural. It says the fruit. So you have nine elements of the singular fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We are to have all of them if we're walking by the Spirit. It's not that you get two of them and the other seven are gifts only given to somebody else. If you are Spirit-filled, you have all nine elements of them. You can be loving, joyous, love, joy, peace. You can be peaceful. You can be patient. You can be all of the things of those two verses in Galatians 5. Okay. Okay. So that answer the question, Leticia?
Yes. Thank you.
Okay. All right. So remember, this is dealing with an example of the relationship between looking at visual images and lusting after what one sees and then committing sinful actions. Ezekiel 23, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They played the whore in Egypt. They played the whore in their youth. There their breasts were pressed and their virgin bosoms handled. Ahola was the name of the elder and Aholibah the name of her sister. They became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Aholah is Samaria, and Aholibah is Jerusalem. Okay, so you've got a story here. You got sisters representing Samaria and Jerusalem. Ahola played the whore while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, the Assyrians. Warriors clothed in purple, governors and commanders, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. She bestowed her whoring upon them, the choicest men of Assyria, all of them, and she defiled herself with all the idols of everyone after whom she lusted. She did not give up her whoring that she had begun in Egypt, for in her youth men had lain with her and handled her virgin bosom and poured out their whoring lust upon her. Therefore I delivered her into the hands of her lovers, into the hands of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. These uncovered her nakedness. They seized her sons and her daughters. And as for her, they killed her with the sword, and she became a byword among women when judgment had been executed on her. Her sister Aholibah saw this, and she became more corrupt than her sister in her lust and in her whoring, which was worse than that of her sister. She lusted after the Assyrians, governors and commanders, warriors clothed in full armor, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. And I saw that she was defiled. They both took the same way. But she carried her whoring further. She saw men portrayed on the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, wearing belts on their waists with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them having the appearance of officers, a likeness of Babylonians whose native land was Chaldea. When she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoring lust. And after she was defiled by them, she turned from them in disgust. When she carried on her whoring so openly and flaunted her nakedness, I turned in disgust from her as I had turned in disgust from her sister. Yet she increased her whoring, remembering the days of her youth when she played the whore in the land of Egypt and lusted after her lovers there, whose members were like those of donkeys and whose issue was like that of horses. Thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians handled your bosom and pressed against your young breasts. Therefore, O Aholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up against you your lovers from whom you turned in disgust, and I will bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod and Shoah and Koah and all the Assyrians with them, desirable young men, governors and commanders, all of them, officers and men of renown, all of them riding on horses, and they shall come against you from the north with chariots and wagons and a host of peoples. They shall set themselves against you on every side with a buckler, shield, and helmet. And I will commit the judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgments. And the rest of the chapter talks about more judgment. I think you get the drift here. Okay, hang on. I think I've got somebody in the waiting room here. Where are they? I can't see it. Hold on. Okay, they're in. Okay, so let me get back so I can see everything here. I think you get the drift here. This is talking about looking with lust. Now, I know that the context here is spiritual adultery that's going on. But God has used that here, the looking. What happens when you look? What happens when you long after? What happens as Grudem says, Aholibah saw, then she lusted, then she sent for those who were pictured, and she finally committed adultery with them. It matters what we look at. It matters what we see. Psalm 101 says, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. You think about this. We see stuff all day long. And to a great degree, in much of our life, we can control what we see, what we read, what we hear. Is it necessary that somebody see these sort of things in the classification of pornography, however you're going to classify pornography? Is it necessary that you see them? Now, I'm not necessarily talking about the fact that you can walk around town and see people dressed as if they're not dressed at all. That's a whole other issue. But I'm talking about, since our subject is pornography, do you have the ability to not see it? Yes, you do. Are you empowered to not see it, Christian? Yes, you are. And I just think that we have to be very careful in thinking that we as Christians, because too many people want to walk right up to the edge. They want to see how far they can go, and they know they have this mindset that I can walk right up to the edge of the Grand Canyon and I can lean over the rail and I can look and I'm not going to fall in. And your news feeds every day have stories about people who fell in to whatever proverbial or whatever literal canyon it was. All these influencers want this perfect picture hanging over the edge of this precipice, and then they fall 900 feet sort of thing. I just think we have the ability to say no and to not set ourselves up for failure here. Okay, question or comment? All right, page 786, Dr. Grudem raises this issue. He says, the moral question about pornography, then, is whether it is right to create, to distribute, to acquire, and to view photographs and videos, or to read or listen to written and audio material for the primary purpose of arousing in a person sexual desires that are contrary to God's moral standards, that is, sexual desires for someone other than the person's spouse. And he says, once the question is phrased in this way, it should be evident that the creating and using pornography is itself morally wrong, because the purpose of creating and using pornography is to arouse sinful desires in a person's mind and heart, desires that are pleasing to God. Now, this goes to the issue, and I'm glad our artist is now on the call. Jacinda, you missed the earlier discussion about art, because the earlier discussion about art mentioned an article in a British newspaper that said pornography. Okay. Jacinda, this is what it says. It says, anything exhibited in a museum is by definition worthy of a higher interest. Therefore, it cannot be pornography. Pass it around in a pub and it might become just that. So out on the sidewalk, it's pornography. You bring it into a museum and hang it on the wall, it's not pornography. Jacinda, I said earlier, that's baloney. It's pornography no matter what side of the museum door it's on. But we do have this issue of, and I think that we should address it. Okay, what about art? Okay, now, for those who don't know, our sister is an artist, has a degree in art, teaches art. Can you comment on this issue?
Yes. So sorry for joining late. So even as a Christian, I have evolved in this idea of what constitutes as just flat out inappropriate in the arts in general. You know, there's nudity that's appreciated, and then there's this argument between what's nude and what's flat out nakedness. But in the history of art, especially during the Reformation, when the Reformed Protestants broke away from Catholicism, it played out especially in art because the Catholics wanted to hold on to a lot of the nudity when displaying biblical stories. And so to preserve how man is made in God's image, part of the Reformation was to break away from that. And so that's very important because it's now saying, no, this is not okay. Because yeah, you're right. In the museum, nude people is highly esteemed. And yet, in a regular magazine, in a pub, it's considered profane. But in today, I really appreciate my art history professor, who was a Catholic, but he had us to watch this documentary called talking about redeeming the beauty in art. And part of that is just talking about how art today embraces the ugly, the profane, and does away with beauty, because the whole idea behind doing that is doing away with God. So big name artists like Andy Warhol, a lot of artists that like to challenge that idea. When you hear them talk, they actually admit that they want to do away with God, and by doing that, they're doing away with beauty. And so now, you know, as a more mature and still maturing, still reforming Christian, and then an artist, I feel more convicted about preserving what is beautiful. Yes, the human form is beautiful, but there's a right way to depict that without stripping it of its clothes, you know, like the world does.
Okay, and I think that if anybody's ever read the writings of Francis Schaeffer, and I believe Nancy Piercy, one of his disciples, go to the issue of the godlessness of contemporary art. That now, I'm not an art interpreter or an art historian or anything like that, but they would comment far better than I on what art has become when you try and remove God from art. And I'm not merely talking about that which is sexual in nature. I'm talking about art in general. The chaos of art, or you have the chaos of music, for instance. You could, you know, is music an art? I remember taking a class in college on electronic music, and they had us listen to stuff by John Cage, and it was crazy chaotic. It had nothing to do with music. It was, you know, electronic music was just being invented in the mid-70s. But the chaos in art, okay, that when you see, I look at, for instance, art, and I see a guy like Van Gogh, okay, well, the ears in the middle of the forehead sort of thing. Was that Van Gogh or Picasso? I can't remember. Picasso would have these crazy pictures. But we see this statement here about it's not pornographic if it's in a museum. Now, I wonder how consistent they are with that. I wonder how many of the art directors in a museum who would find child sex trafficking rather repugnant ended up with a photographic, what do they call it, Jacinda, when you have a show? It's not a show, but what is it called when you present your art in the museum?
An exhibition?
Exhibition. Okay, an exhibition of photographs of children being taken advantage of sexually in the child sex trafficking industry. Is it pornography on the street, but it's art in the museum? No, it's still pornography in the museum. That if you have a video of rape on the street, it's pornographic. And it's still pornographic in a museum. It's pornography is pornography, no matter where it is. It just may be pornography displayed in a museum, and it's still pornographic. And I think, what do I say that? Well, I don't think we want to adopt an attitude that, well, okay, if I see it in a museum, okay, that which was designed to arouse a person sexually, to be stimulated sexually over there, well, just because I'm in a museum, I'm okay looking at it. I think, again, you're setting yourself up for failure if you think you have that mindset. That if it's wrong over there, it's wrong over here. Wrong is wrong. Evil is not situational. That which is evil is always evil. That which is wicked is always wicked. On the flip side, that which is good is good. So I just think we have to be careful in thinking that if we're going to have something fall into a category of art, that which is pornography over here is not pornography over here. Or you will see one of the definitions I saw that I didn't read had to do with, okay, it's not pornography if it's for educational purposes. So you take that, you take whatever pornography it is, name it, doesn't matter, and you just put an educational subtitle on it, and that makes it educational. No, it doesn't make it educational. It's still pornography at the end of the day. So I just issue the caution, don't be deceived by that kind of thinking. Okay. Question or comment? All right. The YouTube comment says, if an image is wrong, why do most Christians go to the beach wearing bathing suits that reveal so much skin? Isn't that something to consider too? Well, yeah, it is. Because are you engaging in something which is going to cause somebody else to lust out there on the beach? I think you, and it's not just the beach. Okay. If anyone attends our church, you know that we're not harping on this kind of stuff, but there's sort of a self-policing sort of thing going on amongst women in that women may arrive at our church dressing in a certain way, with mini skirts up to you know where and practical Daisy Dukes, but if they keep on attending over time, the brethren, the female brethren will encourage them to not do that because, ladies, men are still men and men like to look at women. Just gotta be honest. Okay. And same thing, you know, those of you who have been around a while know that we had a guy who would attend and was occasionally guilty of wearing shorts that were too short, for the same reason. So, it's not just those people out there. We have to make sure that we are being careful ourselves at the same time. Anything else before we move on?
I would have a question concerning that.
Yes, sir. Mr. Hoskins.
Among many arguments in the feminist movement, perhaps they would, or just some other individuals may argue something along the lines of, well, it's not my fault that they're lusting. It's the men that are having this issue. It's their fault. It's their eyes. So how apart from that, I do understand that the Bible does encourage to dress modestly, where strength and dignity are a godly woman's clothing. Would there be any other scriptures that would help encourage this, despite those arguments that some women might make?
Well, I've heard that argument too, that, okay, if it's all on the guy. Well, is the guy responsible? Absolutely. You cannot remove the responsibility from the guy. If somebody is dressed immodestly, and I know that again, immodestly is at the end of the day, at some level, subjective. But to say that I can dress immodestly and if the guy lusts after me, it's all his fault. Well, his lust is his fault, but you are not to set up your brother to sin. Now, you on YouTube can't see the comment that just made me smile here. Okay. Our sister who is, who has, how many children you have? Five? Okay, including five. Okay, well, okay, including one. I don't want to give away Yara's age here. Okay, I'm trying to be gentlemanly here. Anyway, Naomi writes, "Women know exactly what they're doing." I laugh because I just heard my wife in the other room go, amen. Okay, guys, women are not fools. Yeah, they know what they're doing. And when a guy looks with lust, he knows what he's doing as well. There's mutual responsibility here. All right. Do I think men in pulpits with muscular bodies should wear loose bag shirts? Well, I think men, whether they're in the pulpits or not, need to dress in a modest fashion as well. Okay, that if some guy's going to go 80s on us and come in with his shirt unbuttoned down to his navel, I think that is immodest. but what all this is going to is, is the ability of, and I'm talking heterosexual sexual attraction here, is the ability of the opposite sex to dress in a manner that entices the opposite sex, whether you're male or female. And that person who dresses in a way has to be ready for the reaction of the opposite sex, because men are men and women are women, and praise God for that. Okay. And that goes to, you know, to go to our current discussion. This goes to, you know, immodesty that, and I know that we have subjective definitions of pornography, that this goes to immodesty in movies, on TV, in on your phone, wherever, on YouTube, whatever, that if it's going to cause you to lust, you need to avoid it. That it's just that simple. And we as Christians do not want to be, there's a love your brother factor in not wanting to cause your brother to sin as well. Not wanting to cause your brother to stumble. Going to this issue, Charles, of the, in your example, the woman who says, well, if the guy lusts after me because of the way I dress, that's on him. Yeah, it is. But it's also on her at the end of the day, I think. Okay? All right. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time here probably on what Grudem calls the harmful effects of pornography. His very first element is spiritual harm. He says there is certainly spiritual harm that comes from viewing pornography, because the lustful desires it arouses are considered by Jesus to be adultery in a person's heart, Matthew 5:28. And the awareness of this sin will bring a sense of distance from God. Psalm 66:18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. You think about this, okay? If you've got iniquity, the Bible does not speak highly about iniquity. What does Jesus call the guys in Matthew 7 in some translations? Workers of iniquity that he says he never knew. Psalm 66 says, if you had cherished, now think about this, cherish is something that's very near and dear to your heart. If you cherish iniquity, the Lord would not have listened. Don't you want the Lord to listen to your prayers? Why was the Lord not listening to Israel's prayers and not wanting their sacrifices in Isaiah chapter 1? Because at the end of the day, they were cherishing iniquity in their heart. And the Lord said, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want that stuff from you. Even as you're keeping the law by doing this sort of stuff, I don't want it because your heart's not right. So what this does here, you know, you think about this. Think about, okay, you all on YouTube who don't attend our church, you don't know what's going on, and that's just as well. But over the years, my wife and I have been here 8.5 years. There have been issues caused by pornography. We have a member on discipline right now because of pornography that other people have struggled and lost with pornography, male and female in our church. And, you know, what does that do? You think about our current situation. What does that do with our sister whose husband is on discipline for that? How does that, you know, we pray for that husband to be restored, but what about the spiritual state of our sister in that case, who's got her husband in that state? And what does that do to their trust in their marriage? You know, what does that do? What does that do to their sexual relations? I don't know. Haven't asked, but I, you know, that's a valid question when this goes on in a husband-wife scenario. Is it affecting their husband-wife, their conjugal relations? Is it affecting her spiritually? Now, our sisters handling these things. Okay. As far as I know, pray for her. pray for her. But think about how it hurts marriages. Think about how it hurts single people. Okay. Let me ask you, how can this hurt somebody who's single?
Setting a poor example for those looking forward to marriage.
What do you mean, Charles?
In your example, if someone was indeed married and was looking at pornographic imagery and was disciplined out of the church, it would be setting a poor example for single individuals. For single individuals themselves looking at pornography, this would be a great grievance on them because it is setting up their own marriages for failure in the future.
Well, let me ask you this. Do you think somebody who is addicted, you heard what I said about addiction earlier, habitually indulging in pornography, do you think that they are really totally very spiritually healthy while all this is going on?
Absolutely not.
Why not?
Because if we are indeed dead to sin, as Christ has commanded us to be and has saved us from sin, why would we continue in sin all the more? On a second notion, as I forget where exactly this was, but every other sin was conducted against someone else, but this sin is against their own body. That is to say that they're inflicting self-harm.
Well, so. Yeah, 1 Peter 2, what does Peter say? We're supposed to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Why? Because what happens if we don't abstain? Because what's going on with the passions of our flesh? What do they do?
Wage war against the soul.
They wage war against our soul. All right. We have enough of a spiritual battle going on with the powers and the principalities out there. But to inflict more upon ourselves, if we don't abstain from the passions of our flesh, because the passions of our flesh do wage war against your soul. I'll go back to beating my drum from this past Sunday. Metaphors matter. There's a reason Paul uses and Peter uses military metaphors in their writings, because it is a battle and war is violent and war is serious. This is not a laughing matter here, that the passions of the flesh do engage in military conflict against your soul. There's a reason that Paul tells us to put on the armor of God, Ephesians 6. Why do you think he wants us to put on a helmet of salvation, a breastplate of righteousness, have the shield of faith, the belt of truth, the shoes of peace? Why does he want us to have all that? Because we are in a battle. But you don't want to start a battle on a second front where you're responsible for the battle yourself. And that's what you do. And I think there's a valid statement here, okay, when Jackie says that the person who cannot stop, are they really born again? You go back to the fruit of the Spirit. If you can never stop sin, where is the self-control? Have you really left the domain of darkness? Have you been transferred into the kingdom of light? Are you now... Are you now the person of 1 Peter 2? Okay. I just read 1 Peter 2:11. What comes right before that? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you what? Out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. John talks about walking in the light in 1 John. That person who says they can't stop, it's a valid issue to deal with. Are they truly born again when they have something that they just cannot control? Because the last element of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Okay, another question or comment on that? Now, let me ask you this. Like all sin, does indulging in pornography ultimately satisfy you?
Absolutely not.
Why not? Why not, Joel?
Because sin never satisfies.
Why do people do it then?
Unbelief.
But they say they believe.
Well, it depends on what they're saying that they believe. Like when I said unbelief, I see it as like a satisfaction issue. It's like, I think it's Psalm 16 where it talks about, you know, in your presence there's fullness of joy, at your right hand and pleasures forevermore. It's like God is, he satisfies us. He's what craves, you know, he's what satisfies the craving of the soul. And to turn to something like pornography or, you know, lusting in your mind without stopping or chopping off heads, you know, that's, I feel like, is just entertaining lies about, well, God doesn't care for my needs, or I'll just never have power over this. God, you know, God needs to come and do something, rather than saying, I can actually go to God and get the real deal, get fulfilled, get satisfied, get my needs met.
It's interesting that the verse you quoted is the verse that Grudem cites in the book here, Psalm 16:11, concerning that. He says, pornography is spiritually deceptive because its initial attractiveness will never satisfy and will never lead to the deep spiritual joy and happiness that that can only come in close fellowship with God himself. You think about it, what I talked about the Michigan prison system. Every guy who ended up there, who started with a little porn, probably never thought that the little porn would end up to him committing what got him sent to prison. Because they thought they could handle it. But they also found out that this is the problem with sin. Sin always makes you hungrier for more sin. That if you eat one sinful hamburger, you want two sinful hamburgers. That you don't want two sinful hamburgers, then you're going to advance on to something else because hamburger's not sufficient anymore. That sin tends to multiply. Sin tends to grow. Sin tends to expand. And this sort of thing too. That when somebody starts with a little porn, and that little porn ends up in either rape of an adult woman or a child or ongoing habitual sexual abuse of children or women. It started somewhere. And the Christian, the problem is the Christians who are the professing Christians who do it think they can control it. Because they think, oh, I can just stop if I want. Well, I've said to people, then stop. Well, I can. Okay, you come back 6 months later. How's it going? Well, you know, I thought you said you could stop anytime you wanted to. Well, yeah, but I fell. Okay, but if you said you could stop, if you could stop for one day, you can stop for 2 days. If you can stop for 2 days, you can stop for 3 days. And to say that you're always walking in defeat over a particular thing, I don't think our Bibles talk about the spirit-filled believer's life like that. Okay, William Gurnall. I've got the Christian in complete armor, Naomi. Is that from that book? Okay. All right. William Gurnall says, some wrestle with sin, but do not hate it. That until the love of sin is quenched in the heart, the fire will never die out. We have a command in Psalm 97. Psalm 97:10 says, you who love the Lord are supposed to do something. What does Psalm 97:10 say that you who love the Lord are supposed to do?
Hate evil.
And not just the other guy's evil. Yeah, we're supposed to hate the other guy's evil, but fundamentally we're supposed to hate ours. And we're supposed to hate ours enough to not do it. That you think about this, when temptation arises, Okay. You are flipping through your phone because you're bored. Remember, you shouldn't be bored in the first place, but you're flipping through your phone because you're bored. And you know that 20 times in the last year, you have clicked on a certain type of video and it has led you down a road you shouldn't go. Do you hate your own evil enough not merely to not click on that first video? Do you hate your evil enough to take this thing and go and do something else? Do you hate evil enough to do that? Do we hate our own evil enough? Do we hate our own capacity for evil? We know what our own capacities for evil are. We don't all have the same things that may lead us down a direction, that one brother may have a problem with this thing and another brother. But if with regard to this, nobody's making you pick up your phone. You know, believe it or not, people can go hours without picking up their phone. that if you think about this, if you primarily used your phone as a phone, oddly enough, use your phone as a phone. How much would you pick up your phone? Well, you'd only pick up your phone if people called you. I know that generations other than mine spend a lot of time on here, you know, texting people and texting friends, and the amount of texts that you all get who are younger just is amazing to me. Okay. If I have a notification on my phone and I haven't touched my phone in 6 hours and it says six, I think that's a lot for me. But think about if this is the medium by which you end up always in porn. I know somebody can say, well, then get a flip phone. Okay. But the problem is the flip phone going to be the solution? Or is the flip phone nothing more than a Roman Catholic monk thinking that living in a monastery will clean up their thought life? Well, it didn't work for the monks. And quite often getting rid of the smartphone doesn't work for the young guy or the young woman either. It's all about choices. God equips his people to make right choices. Out of our heart. Exactly, Ijara. Does your heart want to obey God more than it wants to disobey God? Does my heart want to do that? Does our heart hate evil enough to say no? Or are we deceived by our generation, which says, well, you know, everybody does it and you can't help it, and a little bit of it's not too bad? No, a little bit of it is bad. Because one sin means you've broken the whole law. And when you've broken the whole law, you're worthy of damnation. And we are not to abuse the grace of God. We are not to use God's grace as license for licentiousness. Okay. Question or comment? Okay. All right. On page 789, he does go to the issue of addiction. You heard what I said about addiction. I'm going to stand on what I said earlier about addiction, in that people who say they are addicted are really not addicted, because they can choose to not be addicted. If you really want to, if your mother was going to die the next time you looked at porn, you wouldn't look at it. You know, if your baby sister, okay, was going to be hauled off into the sex trade the next time you looked at porn, I guarantee you wouldn't look at porn. And think about, what if we applied that to the entirety of our life, not just pornography? Because we don't want to say, well, you know, pornography is this bad, but this other sin over here of I really hate that guy that sits over there in the third row on Sunday mornings. Well, Scripture says that's murder. Which one's acceptable? Well, there are no acceptable sins. I go back to the question we got asked by one of the people who got put on discipline in the last couple of years. Is sin ever justifiable? Let me ask you the question. Is sin ever justifiable?
No, it's not.
No. But people can tend to think that it is because God will understand. I will say this. I think I know what God understands, and God understands that he sent his son to die for that sin. He didn't send his son to die on the cross so we as Christians could continue doing that sin. That he came and died on that cross and paid our penalty for that sin and obeyed not sinning in our place so that we could have his righteousness. We could get his payment for our sin. And when he did that for us, he delivered us from the power that causes us to do that. We don't have to be a slave to pornography. And I don't want to say just single people because our current example is, say a married guy. And this is not just, okay, somebody who's going to watch this later from some other church. It's not just our church that has this issue. Your church has this issue too. And if your church is sweeping this under the rug, you all out there in YouTube and sermon audio land, if your church doesn't think it has this issue, your church is deceived. Because it's a huge issue in Christianity. Now, not everybody does it, but there's a reasonable population within Christianity that does. And you don't have to. Adopting a fatalistic attitude toward this because, I've been watching it ever since I got my first phone when I was 9 and I don't watch, but yeah, I probably watch it 2-3 times a week sort of thing. Do you really think that that is acceptable to God if you are professing to have been born again? That if you say you're walking in newness of life, if you're saying you're walking having been delivered from the domain of darkness, if you say you're a slave of righteousness now, you're not a slave of sin anymore, but you're still looking at it 2-3 times a week, and you think it's okay because God is gracious, and Jesus died and forgave me for that sin, and he'll understand. No, Jesus died for that sin, and he died for that sin so you could stop it, not continue it. Question or comment? Okay. I'll move on and wrap this up here with a couple of things. That the plague of child pornography in our world, I just don't want to say America, in our world, that many of my friends from the prison in Michigan got there because of their indulgence in child pornography. I don't want us to minimize the fact that it is out there and it is pervasive. That many, many men who've gotten there who are wearing blue shirts with orange stripes in Michigan, necessarily didn't start off with viewing child pornography. That don't think that you are immune. Don't think it's the other guy, because the other guy was a guy just like you or a woman just like you. Don't think that you're immune. So I will leave it at there. You know, it's a big deal, and child pornography is child pornography. It is wrong, and it does not become unwrong because somebody calls it art. Pornography is pornography at the end of the day. Okay. And wrapping up what the book says here, I think he makes a valid point here that viewing pornography at its root is selfish. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say that? The heading here says selfishness replaces love. Why would he say that indulging in pornography is selfishness?
I could think of several reasons. Considering we're in a natural relationship, sex would be the most intimate part of that relationship, the greatest expression of love and intimacy. And yet, whenever we view this, we are taking everything else away and taking the most intimate part out and making it something trivial, lighthearted, or only for yourself in that sense, where it is more of a fixation on your own pleasure than pleasing somebody else or being with somebody else. And so now it is only based on a stimulation rather than a intimate moment. So.
Okay, that's in the context of marriage, Charles. Why would it be selfish for a single person?
Can you repeat the question again?
Well, the question is why the book makes the statement here that viewing pornography is a selfish act. Now, our brother just spoke of it being selfish in the context of one of the marriage partners viewing it. Is it a selfish act if a single, unmarried person is indulging in the viewing of pornography?
It is selfish.
Okay. Now you've asserted that. Why would you say that?
The Lord commands us to have our minds on things above, and to deliberately put minds on things that are worthless. Eyes on things that are worthless is self-serving, and that could be said about anything, but especially pornography, because it is self-gratifying. And it's committing adultery, which is, like Charles mentioned, an act.
Okay. Anybody else before I chime in?
Yeah, I just think about, like, our relationship to God. Like, we're joined with him. Christ is our spouse. He's our headship. And even as a single person, we're still joined to Christ. Like, we're still the bride of Christ as Christians. And so to engage in something like that is putting yourself first. It's like self-worship, self-pleasure. It's like, I'm going to look to myself to meet this need. I'm not going to go to God. It's like, yeah, I just think it's just selfish because you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can put yourself first. You're not submitting to what the Lord tells us to do. It's just all about idolatry of self. You know, I think it's Colossians 3 that talks about, like, covetousness being idolatry, and, you know, goes on to list all those sins that we are supposed to put off in the old man, and covetousness or sexual immorality as well. It's like he calls covetousness idolatry. I just think it's self-worship.
Anybody else?
I would also say it's a lack of just trust. You're taking the matter into your own hands rather than waiting upon the Lord to bring you a wife, and not trusting in him in that timing.
Well, yeah, and I think all of those are quite valid and quite true comments. I think that the issue with a single person again is you are and am I going to overgeneralize? Probably. Okay. Why does somebody look at pornography? They look at pornography for sexual arousal purposes. Let's be honest here. Okay, it's not like watching a baseball game. They're looking at pornography to become sexually aroused. And what do you do with your sexual arousal? It's likely going to end up with masturbation. It's going to cheapen sex, because sex was designed by God to be shared between man and woman. It was not designed by God for man and woman to engage in sex for other sexual gratification. It's cheapening the relationship between Christ and his bride. It's giving probably singles an unrealistic expectation of what sex is like, because it's like Hollywood, okay? You know, those people we see in the movies, you take up all the camera angles and the glitz and the Photoshop, and they don't look like that. Okay? Same thing, you know, pornography is deceptive, just like many things in our life. Sin is always deceptive. So in that single person, you know, you go back to that. In the marriage relationship, I go back to that, and this is going to answer that question. How about if you both view it together in marriage? Because it's a two-part question here. How about if you both view it together in marriage? Well, you know what? If you're viewing it together in marriage, you are not taking to heed the wisdom of what Solomon says to his son, and letting your wife's breast be your satisfaction sexually. Then the next question comes up is, well, what if they make their own porn and watch their own porn of themselves? Well, the problem with that is then their focus becomes that past act, and it's not on him or her at the time when they are making love. So I think it's dangerous. And I think it's, especially in an hour day, I think it's foolish for this reason, because I told my kids this a while ago, that anything that you take on your phone digitally, video, picture, you have to be ready to see it on national TV. You do. People's phones get hacked all the time. And somebody may decide, and somebody is going to get into your phone, and it's going to get posted. And do you really want that? I think it's just plain foolish. Beyond the moral consequences here, I think from a sense of privacy, I think it's foolish to do that. Any picture, any movie you have on your phone or on a computer or device, you got to be ready to have that scene on your news feed, whatever news feed you're on, or have people on your podcast talking about it, because it gets, you think about it, all it's got to do is get on one other device, and one other device has access to the whole world. So I think that's foolish to do that. Because again, I don't think you get the sense of scripture that when you have 1 Corinthians 7 talking about the wife's body belonging to him and the husband's body belonging to her, I don't think you get the sense of any of this, whether it's that or the other passages that talk about sexual matters in marriage, whether it's the Song of Solomon in its poetic sense, apart from the allegorical sense, that you've got the Proverbs talking about the wife's breast satisfying the husband. I don't think you get the sense that there's something detached from him and her that is part of that. Because something external, again, to part of that, that which is external then can become the focus rather than the person. The video becomes the idol instead of your wife becoming your focus or your husband becoming your focus. I think it's unwise in the marriage relationship to think that's going to turn out well. And I think it's also foolish just in a privacy sense. So Okay. Any other questions or comments on that, on the issue? Because yes, it is selfishness. So, and you think about it, but at the end of the day, isn't sin selfish? No matter what it is, sin itself is whatever sin we might commit. It's sin is selfishness because sin is saying that God is not sufficient. Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit was an act of selfishness because they said that God was not sufficient. So, okay. Anybody else? All right. He has some objections and rationalizations saying that it's okay to engage in pornography. Okay. Let me have you, since I've got 5 minutes here. Okay. Number one, it's not a real woman. It's just a picture. How would you respond to that?
I would have to disagree with him on that in particularly, but nevertheless, I would still say it's sinful. Considering the amount of websites of live feeds and the fact that there were indeed prostitutes back in the day, it was very real to them and is probably still just as real now. The issue is not of the fact that if it is real or not, is the issue of are you objectifying another person? Are you disobeying God's commandments? Are you devaluing what God has made holy and under only the sanctity of marriage?
I think Ijara's got the handle on it here. It's a picture of an image bearer regardless, even if it's not a picture. Okay, you think about back to, as I was doing my research here, you go back, okay, what is it? What were things like 2,000 years ago? Now, I might be old, but I'm not that old. I don't have first-hand recall of 2,000 years ago. But, okay, now here's your history lesson. Let's see who remembers who got taught this in history class. Tell me what the significance of Mount Vesuvius is in Italy in history. Oh, ha, Jackie. You guys are killing me here. Okay. Mount Vesuvius in 79 AD was a volcano that blew up and buried a city. Does that help? It buried a city that starts with P.
Peru? Pompeii.
Okay. Well, it's not Peru, Leticia. Say that again, Jacinda.
That was me, Pompeii.
Oh, that was, okay. Pompeii, that is correct. Pompeii was buried by Mount Vesuvius in 79 AD when Mount Vesuvius blew up. And actually, one of the relatives of Herod ended up perishing in the carnage that happened from, you know, what happens when a volcano blows up. Did Ijara turn her microphone on? Wow. Okay. Okay. Right. Pompeii. Well, the thing is, you do your research and you find out that in the excavations of Pompeii, they find a lot of pornographic drawings and etchings on the walls of the buildings in Pompeii. So even 2,000 years ago, people were creating pornography by, you know, carving it into walls 2,000 years ago. You can look at some other things about society back then. One of the gods was Hermes, and they had all these statues around, commemorating, honoring, worshiping Hermes, and they were, Google it, okay? That that they had all these statues that were very phallic in nature. You go, whoa, and those out in public, you know, people were walking by these on the streets. If we'd have those here, people would freak out. Well, Paul and the apostles had to deal with that kind of stuff in that day. So to say that it's not just a real woman, well, at the end of the day, it probably is a real woman. It is a real woman. You know, with a picture nowadays, okay, even if you have a picture of a woman nowadays with Photoshop and CGI and all that stuff, who knows if it's and AI, who knows if it's a real woman? But it doesn't matter, okay, that when Grudem says people use this as a rationalization for it, it's no rationalization at all because it's still sin, whether the woman is real in the picture or not. And by the way, commenter, no, I'm not. I'm Jeff Peterson, by the way. So the issue is that it doesn't matter whether it's a real woman or not. It doesn't matter whether it's just words on a paper. Okay, we haven't even talked about written pornography. That was one of back in the 60s, those would have been Supreme Court cases also about written pornography. Is it pornography or is it merely erotic? Well, the Supreme Court had to deal with that kind of stuff. But you know what? Pornography is pornography at the end of the day. So the objection or the rationalization to what we are saying here in saying that, well, you know, it's just a picture. It's not a real woman. It doesn't matter. It either is a picture of a real woman or it's depicting what somebody wants you to believe is a real woman. And it is still therefore wrong because it is still therefore causing you to lust. It's causing you to think improper sexual thoughts and the desires of our heart. Again, Jesus is very concerned about what is in our heart. Okay. Now, how about this one? And I'll close with this one. The stuff I look at isn't that bad. It's just soft porn, not hardcore stuff. Like music videos. Okay. Well, like a lot of videos. I know you notice that the term soft porn, it still says it's porn, right? that again, you know, classification or not, porn is porn, whether it's softcore porn or hardcore porn. And I think Adam's hitting the nail on the head here. Why are you trying, this person who will say this, what they're really trying to do is saying, why are you trying to see how far you can push it? Why are you trying to see how far you can push that envelope? Why do you want to get up to the edge and see just how far you can go? Because people who lean over the edge and see how far they can go are the people who fall into the canyon. So I think that is an unreasonable, it is a fallacious rationalization there to say the stuff I look at isn't that bad. It's just soft porn, but it's still porn at the end of the day. And, you know, and whether it's pictures, written, it doesn't matter what the medium is, you know, pictures, videos, paintings, statues, the written word, that which is pornographic is pornographic at the end of the day. And God's people are equipped to say no to it. And God's people will be better off when they say no to it. Anything else, and then we'll go. Okay. I thank you all for being here. Next week we will be discussing chapter 32 on divorce and remarriage. Will we get through the chapter next week? I don't know, because there is 40 pages of material here next week. We know that this will be a personal issue for some people who will be on the study, or some people in our church who may not be on the study. And divorce and remarriage are things that we need to talk about, and And I hope that we can handle this biblically. So I thank you all, and let's pray and let's close. Father, we thank you for the gifts you've given us. Father, we thank you that when you created man and woman, you created man and woman with certain desires, but we know that those desires have been tainted by sin because of what the first man and the first woman did. But Father, you give us, as your people, you give us power to deal with our desires rightly. You give us power to deal with that which is in our heart rightly. You give us power by your Spirit to say no to that which is displeasing to you. And you give us power by your Spirit to say yes to that which is pleasing to you. So Father, we ask for that help in doing so now. Father, we need today's help today, and we'll need tomorrow's help tomorrow. Lord, help us every day that you give us, how many ever days you have numbered for us. I ask this for all of our brethren here. Lord, help us to help each other. Help us by your Spirit to help each other. And Lord, just help your people in Jesus' name. Amen.